This is part seven now of the doctrine of predestination and tying it together with several other core doctrines of the Christian faith. Today we'll be considering man's will specifically, touching just briefly on his intellect, but more importantly, looking at the will of man and answering the question about free will and what is that? How should we understand that? What does Scripture have to say about the concept of free will? In any case, let's begin with a word of prayer. Well, Father, we're grateful to come before you in this hour and really dig into your word. Father, we pray that you would instruct us from your word, that you would help us to glean from your word an accurate and proper understanding of who we are as we live before you, as we stand before you. And so help us to understand this idea of our human nature and our human will. Help us to understand how that relates to your sovereignty, to your foreknowledge, your predestining, the destinies of men, how you ordain and foreordain things to come to pass, how you, in fact, have decreed things that will take place. And so help us with an understanding in all of that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So I did have a slideshow. That slideshow is currently still in my briefcase. So in any case, you may recall the slide that I showed last week where I defined personhood being an entity existent with self-consciousness, self-identity, a mind. A person is one who has rational thought, where this entity or this person possesses a nature and possesses a sense of its own nature, with humanity specifically his or her own nature, a sense of his or her own thoughts, emotions, love, and a capacity for relations and for exercising volition. This is how God has designed us. This is an aspect of being made in the image and likeness of God, is the fact that we are, in fact, persons. Not only are we persons, but then we have a nature, a human nature. And you may recall last week, we also defined what nature is. Nature is a set of properties, qualities, such as intellect, emotions, will. And these things exist, or they dwell within a subsistence, within that entity, right? We as persons are really the environment in which our nature, our human nature exists in. And that nature then makes us suitable for the environment that it occupies. I also said last week that this is a real existence. This is a real being that we're talking about when we speak of nature, and that this is a condition of remaining in existence. And yet, we want to understand that our nature can undergo change. Can it not? You likely have experienced a change in your nature, where you went from your old and sinful nature, the sinful habits that you voluntarily enjoyed, to entering into or having a new nature, being made a new creation in Christ, even as 2 Corinthians 5 would indicate. And so those are a few helpful definitions, I believe, for our course this morning. And I'm thankful to, you know, to Dr. Zuber from the Master Seminary for providing me with those. I've used those definitions in the Fundamentals of the Faith class. I believe that those are helpful definitions, helpful for us to better understand exactly who we are as we've been created in the image and likeness of God. I've already referred to this property within our human nature that we refer to as the intellect. The intellect, and this is our ability to reason. We've been given by God the ability to reason, the ability to process toward an end. So this involves our decision-making. We reason, we can think things through, and we can make decisions. But not only do we make decisions, there's volition involved in this, and this is where our will comes into play, because as we exercise our intellect and make decisions, we then also act upon those decisions that we make. And so we can carry out actions due to our ability to reason. This is by God's design. This is the way He made us. And this morning we will look at, again, before the fall of man, how were Adam and Eve in the image and likeness of God? And then we want to consider the fall. What happened to man's nature from prior to the fall to post-fall? What happened? What was the change that took place in human nature? And then we want to also consider at regeneration, when one is genuinely saved, what then happens to that human nature that undergoes a transformation, even as we've heard about this morning briefly in the sermon. And then not only that, but we also want to consider, ultimately, we're not yet finished. We're not a finished work, are we? And so we will yet again experience a final transformation where our nature will now come into full alignment with God. Last week, I mentioned that there are different natures, certainly, that exist. There is a divine nature. Now, human nature is not a divine nature. Divine nature has its own operations, its own functions. There's an angelic nature. Again, we would say that human nature is not equivalent to or not synonymous with angelic nature. And then we know that, you know, there are other living beings in the creation order as well. Animals exist on our planet. Now, humans are not animals, despite what science will try and tell you. But in any case, animals do have a nature. I wouldn't say that they have personhood, because they are not cognizant of who they are. They don't self-identify, and they're certainly, you know, not indicating that. But rather, their nature is one of just basically working off of the instincts that they have been hardwired to operate off of. And yet, we freely acknowledge these differences in nature. And again, what I said last week, and I think is vitally important here, is to understand that the nature of a thing is shown by its operation. Okay, you can see the way it manifests itself in reality is the way we can distinguish between nature and identify nature, in fact. So it's the way of functioning. Now we see Adam and Eve possessing a sense of their nature, right? We see this even after the fall, Genesis 3:7. I referred to that last week, and so I won't read that again, but this is what happened to them immediately upon realizing, you know, their sin. And so that there's indication in 3:7 that they were very aware of who they were and their nakedness, and there was shame. And so they manifest personhood, they manifest human nature, they show an ability to use intellect, right? They understood the command that God had given them. Intellectually, they understood that. They could reason through that. And yet volitionally, according to their will, they acted against the commandment. God did not make them sin, but rather they chose freely to enter into that. Eve, as she was deceived and then brought the fruit to Adam, and Adam willingly and willfully sinned. Now, I've referred to Augustine a number of times. I think what he has put together in an argument against Pelagius is extremely helpful. He uses four Latin terms, and those four Latin terms translated translate thus. Adam and Eve were able not to sin. When they fell into sin, then they were not able not to sin, or they were just simply able to sin. And then upon redemption, upon the regeneration of the heart, we are brought back into that ability, able not to sin. That means that we can do good, but then we can also sin, even as Christians. And then the final step is in our glorification, we are not able to sin. And so those distinctions, I think, are extremely helpful. And again, for your benefit, at some point, my intention is to take all of the notes that I've accumulated over the last seven sessions and just upload those into one file. I know there are a few files that are available there as well. I'd like to clean up those and then make something available that you can just simply track through all of the definitions that we started off with, how I went through church history to show that this is not a new debate. Predestination, the doctrine of predestination, has caused tension throughout church history and has caused caused debate and argument and so forth, and has even led to people landing on different views. And so I think we've spoken about some of those already. In any case, let's consider this concept of man's agency or man's free will. I would say that free will and agency are maybe distinct, and so I'll define them here for you. In any case, we need to understand that agency and accountability, each of you is an agent, by the way, okay? You are agents, and you are able to exercise an agency that I'll define in just a moment. But both agency and accountability before God, based on the commands, based on his sovereign authority and the commands that he's given us, these are realities. These are realities that are necessary and consistent, even within the doctrine of predestination. And I've already talked about how throughout Scripture we see people acknowledging their accountability for sinful actions before a holy and righteous God. Adam and Eve certainly demonstrate an accountability. Cain demonstrates an accountability. You may remember Judah together with Tamar. There's an accountability where he realizes that he was not as righteous as she was, and so he realizes his sinful actions, the nature of those sinful actions. We see accountability even with Joseph's brothers as his identity is revealed, and they realize that they, and even before his identity is revealed, they're talking back and forth and kind of suspecting that what's going on with them is as a result of some of their sinful actions in the past, which they're not blame shifting, right? They're taking that accountability on themselves. We see in the book of Judges, like, we could go on and on, but we see in the book of Judges, we see cycles of repentance in the nation of Israel where they're realizing their accountability before God, and they respond in kind in cycles of repentance only to fall back into sin. But nonetheless, there's an accountability that is obvious there. There's an accountability with David as he recognizes his sin and even says in sin he was conceived. Judas, another one. Peter, another one. So we see this throughout the biblical record, that man, humanity, individuals that are listed in the pages of Scripture, they are accountable. They're not. You know, there is some blame shifting, yes, of course, but ultimately they know that they are accountable before God for their sinful actions, and so. The Bible explicitly or implicitly indicates to us clearly personal accountability for sin. We see this even in the commands that are given to us, right? There are positive commands, but there are also prohibitions given to us that indicate that we have options and that at the same time, based on our decision-making, how we respond to the options that are presented to us as we intellectually think through those and then act upon our volition or according to our will, those choices that we make will cause us to be accountable for our actions. I guess the question that we could ask very simply is, do human beings possess free will? And some would say yes, some would say no. You could even have two individuals say yes to that, but yet hold to very different definitions of free will. So we really need to understand then, how would we define free will? I'll get to that in just a moment, but before I define free will, and maybe the general, maybe the most common concept of man's free will, let's just consider, you know, that man has agency. This means that man has an ability to act, an ability to perform an act, a power to act upon his or her intellect based on his or her ability to make decisions. And we would say that man is a free moral agent, and yet I would argue that he does not, or she does not, have free will. So there's a moral agency that man has, and yet man does not have free will. That means that your agency is tied to your moral standing before God, and you will voluntarily follow after that moral standing that you have before God. Now, we know that, and we've already discussed this a little, man's sin nature. There is this idea even back in Genesis 5 and verse 3 where after the fall of man, then Adam and Eve came together again, and Seth was born to them. Seth is described as being made in the image and likeness of God, certainly, in, according to verse 1, and I think again in verse 3. But then it also says, the text says that, and Seth was made in the image and likeness of his father, Adam. And so there's a sin nature that Adam possesses, and as seed leads to generation upon generation, that sin nature then is really just passed along through the seed of Adam. And that means that there's not one person in attendance here today, and there's not one person not here in attendance today on our planet that this doesn't apply to. Everybody has been tainted by sin. Everybody comes into this world with a sin nature, and really a moral agent according to that sin nature. Or maybe we should say, not rather than moral, there's an immoral nature, right? That is at play. A nature that is not pleasing to God, and a nature that ultimately would need to be transformed in order to be made pleasing to God. I find this helpful. I find John Murray's definition of free will helpful. He says this. He says, free will is a designation presenting the will of man as autonomous and undetermined and capable of volition, either good or bad, okay, able to act good, able to act bad, apart from any previous conditioning by our moral and religious character. And so, let's just consider that a little further, that we would be autonomous, that we would be able to respond without any external influence, without any previous conditioning, and we could just concoct or manufacture freely of our will a moral and religious character. I would say that that's difficult to accept. And it's difficult to accept because we are already hardwired upon entering into this world with that sin nature. And so we are not just free to behave righteously in one moment and unrighteously in another moment, especially when we are in that sin nature, when we remain in that sin nature. I think it's even important to say this, that even God operates within certain confines, does he not? In his nature, in his divine nature. We know that scripture says that he is incapable of doing certain things. What's he incapable of doing? He cannot be tempted to sin. Yes, this is an impossibility for God. So he is bound to his divine nature. He cannot lie. He, in fact, cannot deny himself. These are things that his divine nature does not allow for. And so I almost think it's kind of silly that we would have that kind of an understanding about God, who God is, and then think that humanity would in some way exceed even God's nature, that we would be so free to behave however we want, that we can make these decisions however we want. No, we're enslaved. We come into this world enslaved to the very nature that characterizes us. And so we can say these, we can affirm these. We can say, yes, man has the power to act according to his created and dependent existence. So we are essentially shackled to that nature that we have been created in. And we could say, yes, that man's self-determined actions make him worthy of either approval or blame. We're accountable is what that statement is saying. We are accountable according to even those actions that we determine to carry through on our own. We could say, yes, man has freedom as he voluntarily acts according to his nature. But remember, you are enslaved, essentially. You are a servant to your nature. You will not operate outside of your nature, but you will operate according to your nature. And thankfully, as I said earlier, it can change, right? And so we could also say that as man has freedom, as he voluntarily acts according to his nature, we should then also say that man is not forced to act in any certain way, okay? There's not an external force that's causing man or woman to act, but rather man and woman internally is able to freely and voluntarily act according to the nature that one possesses. We can say this as well, and this is affirmed in Mark 7, certainly, but we could say, yes, that man follows the disposition of his or her heart, right? And so the moral and religious leanings, the moral and religious aims and purposes, those propensities are carried out according to the disposition of one's heart. We read this in Mark 7, verses 21 and 22. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So we can attribute this directly to the condition of the human heart. And yet we can affirm and say yes, that volition is causally determined by what the person most characteristically is. So it's a condition of the heart that's going to determine how one exercises his or her volition. It's determined by the self. There's not someone else pressing the buttons, but it's you, yourself, and I guess, that is responsible for this, okay? It's self-determined, it's self-actuated, it's of your self-volition, and not typically, although there could be instances where there are external forces that do some pushing, okay? But not typically by any compulsion or coercion extraneous, outside of the person, okay? So you need to take responsibility because not only will you be held responsible, but you'll be held accountable. And I would say there's really only two conditions then, right? You're able to please God because you're in a regenerated state. You have a new nature. You are a new creation in Christ. Or you're unable to please God because you remain unregenerate and so you're operating out of your sin nature. Any thoughts, questions, comments on anything that's been covered so far? Yes, go ahead. Yeah, you're still within that freely, voluntarily operating off of that.
I understand Adam and Eve doing so.
Yeah.
Because they, again, they had the choice not to sin. If you were, that choice is removed from us.
Hmm.
At the point of conception, you would say, that nature is passed to us, and that's sort of one-track mind of nature.
Right, yeah. I agree. And you'll operate freely within that nature that you've been born into this world in. Yeah.
That freedom sounds very restricted.
Yeah. This really then immediately takes us to the sovereignty of God, does it not? It's now we're standing before God and we're saying, why this way, right? What? How can we, because we have very human concepts of freedom, obviously, right? And then when we begin to ask questions like that, I think we're just immediately, we have to be confronted with the sovereignty of God. This is according to the way he has designed man, even from the beginning, Adam and Eve, able to do good, able to please God before the fall, and yet able to choose, able to exercise their intellect as they were made in the image and likeness of God. And they made a choice that went against the divine will of God, plunging them into sin. And everyone since that time, according to Romans 5, has been born into Adam. And yet, free to operate within being born into Adam. Harrison. Yes, glorification will be a better state than Adam and Eve were created in, I would say, because Adam and Eve were created in a way that they were able to choose between doing good and doing evil. And in glorification, with the removal of any aspect of sin from our being, right? Any aspect of sin, even as we occupy we're in the presence of Christ, there just will be none of that. We can't wrap our minds around what that will be like, but there will be no thought. There will be no influence of sin. And so we'll be not able to sin as Augustine has described. So I would say the two are different because currently, one in a regenerated state is kind of brought back into the position that Adam and Eve were created in. Even as God said, the work of his hand was very good, and it was, certainly. He created man and woman with an ability to go even against him. Not only humanity, but we see this in the angelic realm even before, right? As they rebel, as many of them rebel against God. Audrey? Adam and Eve? So the question is, did Adam and Eve consciously know that they were going against God? It would seem, I think we could say yes based on Eve's response to the serpent, right? She said that they were told not to eat of it. In fact, she added something saying they were not even to touch it, right? And then their response immediately after sinning and going to try to hide, it seems like they would be very aware of the command that had been given to them. Yeah, that's a good question. Were they aware of the consequences, what the consequence would be? Did they have a concept of what death was? And so I would say that they were very quickly made aware of what death actually consisted of, even as the Lord, you know, gave them skins to cover themselves with because they had used plants to cover themselves, their nakedness with, right? But death entered into the world, it would seem, when God took those animals to cover them. And it was likely in that moment, and I've heard other people say this as well, I think I'm in agreement with this. It was likely in that moment where the reality of death was brought to bear on their minds. And not only that, but then the realization of, you know, God said, you shall not eat from the fruit of the tree, for in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. Well, do we have an understanding of what death is? Now, certainly they have an understanding of what death is. And so they know that, you know, God is going to follow through with what he commands and what he promises will take place. So, yeah, Simona. Yeah, and so this is a more complex, I guess, argument or case to make. This pertains to children or any individual that doesn't have the mental faculties, so to speak, to kind of act on their volition. It seems like their ability to reason, the intellect's not there, and so then decision-making, how does that work? You know, it's difficult to say. I would say that, you know, I would hold to the thought that God extends grace to, you know, we would say that infants, as they, if they pass away or even, you know, before they're born, if there is an abortion that takes place, it's our Christian understanding that these individuals who are persons created in the image and likeness of God are then ushered into the presence of God and that he extends grace to them. We build part of that case off of David's words immediately after his child was had died. According to God's word, he said this would be the outcome of the sin that he committed with Bathsheba, that the child would die. And immediately after the child is reported to have passed away, then he says, "He cannot come to me, so I will go to him." And it just that language seems like David very clearly understood, and this is recorded in the inspired word of God, that he understood that the child was now in the presence of God. And so there seems to be a grace that's extended to that person, and we would say that person wasn't of intellectual capacity to make a decision one way or another, was not aware of their personhood, likely in that moment. But we could say that of the elderly as well, who, you know, sometimes dementia or Alzheimer's sets in and they lose their ability. And I've heard Dr. MacArthur talk about this a little bit, because there have been saints at Grace Community Church, lifelong, you know, members that have then lost their ability to reason, to think, to act of their volition as they ordinarily would have. And again, we would say that the grace of God covers them, right? And we know that dementia and Alzheimer's can bring out what we would perceive as very sinful behavior in people. Language that is completely uncharacteristic of the person that we knew. a behavior that's uncharacteristic of the person that we knew, but we hold to the preservation of the saints, and so we would understand that there's a grace that continues to be extended, certainly as they are preserved in their faith, even as it's very difficult to recognize. So there's more to say about that, but maybe that's for another time or a side conversation. Yes, sir. Yeah, how does a will able to choose to sin or to not sin? And that's currently the state that we're in, right? As believers, we can actually make a decision and act on that decision to sin. We see the struggle in Romans 7 with Paul saying, you know, the things that I do not want to do. And so there's this immense struggle that continues to take place. We have to recognize too that we continue to exist in the mortal flesh, right? We know that when we're glorified, we'll no longer be in this mortal flesh, but we will have a glorified being, you know, both physically and spiritually, ultimately, okay? And so, but currently we are able to operate according to our will. Now, thankfully, God has given us that new nature, right? And yet we can find ourselves giving into and constantly needing to put off the old sinful habits because we've practiced those for a long time, right? They've become just habitual and very, very ordinary to us. And then at salvation, when you know, we're given now the appetite that we don't want to follow after that, yet we find ourselves doing that, you know, from time to time. And even doing so willfully from time to time. You know, it's not like there's an external force that's causing us to do this, but we're actually willfully choosing to sin. And so we're able to sin, but we're also able to live, you know, because we've been brought into a right standing before God through Christ, we are able to do good in the sight of God, you know? And James mentioned this morning about the importance of forgiveness, that we, you know, we come before God practicing, celebrating the Lord's table, and yet realizing that we can have sinned in our lives and we need to bring that before God and continually be repentant for that. So that's where we are. Now, prior to the new nature, right? Prior to that being a new creation, a new creature in Christ, one would have just simply followed after their sin nature, right? Voluntarily. Go ahead.
So it's not that when Adam and Eve sinned, their nature changed because their nature was the same. It's more just like that's the first sin.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, in a sense, there is a... Yeah, in a sense, there's something within the nature that has changed, maybe. Yeah. Well, I would say their desires would have changed after that as well because they would have come to faith in God according to what they saw. Even as he said, you know, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. They saw that come to fruition, and I would say that, you know, God generated faith in them at that time. There's an argument that could be made that they were of the faith, they had faith in God, and that they even would have inclined themselves then to begin to anticipate the seed of woman who would come to redeem, right, according to the curses as they're announced in immediately after the fall. There's this hope that's given to them in the midst of those curses being announced, that hope being that the seed of woman would ultimately be a redeemer. And so we see faithful Old Testament saints that are looking forward, looking ahead to when that redeemer would come. And I would say that Adam and Eve were two of those. Okay, the will. The will is the faculty of the soul whereby we freely choose or refuse things. We freely do this. I know you don't like that word, really. Go ahead. Yeah.
God's will that has either restricted our will through the change of our nature or regenerated our nature, so there is a clear external force there acting upon us.
Yeah.
I would also hold that God sustains and is in all things, and therefore there is an external force, even though it might just be common grace that I'm trying to explain. How can you say that there's no external force acting upon our will? Is that somehow outside of God's control? I would argue no.
Yeah. No, And I agree with you. I agree with you again. This is God is at work in all things. We acknowledge that. And yet he does give us, he has given us the ability as persons created in his image to exercise volition. So there's a fine line between something that's referred to as Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism, right? Hyper-Calvinism would hold to this view that we are really just robots just operating according to everything that's been pre-programmed by God. If we think in that way, then we do make God the author of sin. He has planned the sin that we commit, and we know that we cannot do that. According to his word, we cannot hold him responsible for our sin. And so there's a necessity of distinction, you know, between the will of God and the will of man. And he has given us the ability, because we're created in his image, to exercise intellect and to act upon that intellect. And he's given us that a freedom to do so. Now, we are in bondage, essentially. We're in bondage to one of two things. And this, again, according to the word of God. We're either in bondage to sin, we're enslaved to it, right? Or we're slaves of righteousness, you know, according to Romans 5 and 6. And so I know it's difficult. And at the end of the day, I think we also have to rest in some of the mysteries that, you know, this has been an ongoing debate in church history for millennia now. And we do want that definitive explanation, the one that's going to settle our minds completely. And we'll go, light bulb moments. Now I understand how this works. But there is some mystery involved in this as well. And so while it may appear that I'm dancing around an answer that I'm just not giving, it's because there comes a point where I just simply, and you simply, and each one of us simply have to rest in the mystery that remains. How could it be that a sovereign, holy God creates in such a way to his glory and for his glory that would include, you know, some being saved and some being destined to reprobation, and yet he's not responsible for those that remain in their sin because He's given them the ability to continue to act according to that. He's passively allowing it, permitting them to remain in that, and yet in no way accountable. I know that still doesn't address the question that you're asking. And so, anyone else want to tackle it? Oh, yeah, go ahead.
So it was my free will to do good or bad, even though I don't understand it fully. But in our marriage here on earth, between a man and a woman, can we not sometimes simplify because
Yeah.
So it has to be simplified. So I can
yeah, right.
So in our marriage, could we also learn stuff about the bride and Christ for free will? There is a comfort to know that my wife actually wanted to do something.
Yeah, I think you could. I think you could use and apply that illustration. We know that, you know, all illustrations fall short, and yet we know that marriage is an illustration of our relationship with Christ. So I think, you know, some of that can certainly be applied to this. And the desire for the wife to do good or bad to the husband is certainly, you know, a reality that exists. So, Audrey?
I was just thinking that that desire to figure that conundrum out is maybe our desire to be like God.
Hmm. It is. It brings us right back to the sovereignty of God, right? Every time. That's where we end up with wanting to know, you know, some of those. And he says. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. So, and yet the mystery in all of this is something that does bring further delight to my heart, even as I cannot possibly explain to anyone here why he chose me, right? That's another conundrum, so to speak, that I'll never be able to explain. And it's actually even becomes futile to try going in search of an answer for that. I just need to rest in the fact that he has chosen me and be thankful for that. So, yeah. Well, last week I did speak out of 1 Samuel 15:9, where, you know, Saul is given this instruction to go and strike down the Amalekites, to destroy everything. And yet chapter 15 of 1 Samuel and verse 9 specifically says that not only Saul, but the people as well were not willing to do as God had commanded. And so we see this not willing type of language in Scripture. And this isn't something that's being forced upon them again, but this is something that they're just simply doing according to their relationship, their standing before God, having been in rebellion, continuing in rebellion. They're just simply acting according to their will and not God's will, because God had given them what his will was. It was to go and destroy the Amalekites and everything that they had, really, their livestock included, and yet they were not willing to. In Isaiah 28 and verse 12, this is of Ephraim's captivity, we read, "He who said to them, 'Here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose,' but they would not listen." So there's an offer, so to speak, or a reality, really, that's being presented to them, and they're not willing to listen. They would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. They're held responsible for what they are doing, for their not having listened. It has consequences. Isaiah 30 and verse 9, again, sons who refuse to listen. They refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. Isaiah 42 and verses 24 and 25, this describing the people who gave Jacob up for spoil, and Israel to plunderers. So here's a result. They were given up to spoil. They were given up to be plundered. "Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose laws they did not obey?" This they're doing of their own decision-making, their own volition being carried out. And so he poured out on him the heat of his anger. There's a result there, right? They are held responsible for their actions, and there are consequences for that. And the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. So even as the consequences are being administered, still not turning, but just continuing to walk according to his own will, the people. We've already seen this in Exodus 10 and verse 27 as well. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. But let's just pay attention to the conjunction that exists there. And he was not willing to let them go. And so we couldn't say that it was simply a matter of God hardening the heart that caused this, but rather this was according to the will of Pharaoh that he would not let them go. And so this is operating in conjunction with a withholding of grace, right? And it's this grace withheld that we ourselves know can cause obstinacy to multiply. We ourselves, you know, in our sinful state before salvation can become, or were becoming more and more hardened, our consciences becoming increasingly dull to doing good. And so there's certainly, you know, Old Testament testimony of the will of man, man doing according to his will. Again, we could ask, is the concept of free will biblical? Well, interestingly enough, Harrison pointed this out to me, and I hadn't even taken the time to just do a quick Google search, but if you look in the NAS, in the NASB, in Philemon 14, free will is mentioned. So this may solve the case. It will, actually. Listen to this. Philemon 14, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 10, where Paul writes, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. And then verse 14. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Now, this term, free will, as it's rendered in the NAS, is a Greek term. It's an adjective that is akousion, and it pertains to doing something of one's own volition. So this is a voluntary act that is being described here. Adverbially, it could be rendered willingly. So if we're trying to explain a verbal action with a greater clarity, we could just say this is something willingly that a person has done. It's without compulsion, but it's being done deliberately and intentionally. And so we know that he went willingly. Onesimus went willingly. This is a slave that had fled from his master and ended up in Paul's care for a time, only to be sent back. And that the instruction here is that the slave owner would then receive back this slave, even as, and this is a book on forgiveness and really teaching toward forgiveness. And so Paul is not trying to be, forcing this master to do something against what he would do, but rather he's asking him just simply to do this voluntarily. He just wants to, you know, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will, that he would do this voluntarily. And so this term is used in one other place, 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, where the elders are commanded to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And so even the elders of a church are operating of their free will, even under the new creation that they are, having been redeemed and yet operating voluntarily. So even elders, we know, can find themselves not above reproach. And so they are able to, as everyone is able to, just operate off of the will that they have been given. Luther's illustration, I think, is helpful. He describes a horse, and he would say that the parallel here would be that we would be the horse, and the horse rider is either God or Satan. And depending on who is riding the horse is going to determine the direction that the horse goes in, right? The horse is at the will of the rider. And I think that's a helpful illustration. Of course, we could now pick that apart and see how it falls short, but ultimately we would say and understand that the horse simply follows after the will of the rider. The rider is giving the horse instruction, and the horse will go according to that. We also know in Scripture that a good tree does not produce bad fruit, nor does a bad tree produce good fruit. So there is, again, indication that people operate according to their nature, whether that be according to the sin nature that indwells them or according to that new status that they stand in as a new creation before God. Next week, I guess we'll look at the enslavement that we face to sin. This is the never-ending lesson. And yet, we're covering new ground every time we meet, which is interesting. So, love the Word of God. This is our pursuit. We desire just to know, you know, what he has given us. Father, thank you for this hour that we've had. What an engaging topic. And God, we marvel at how you have created us. And yet it can cause attention. Father, I pray that we would continually acknowledge within ourselves and even to others that the struggle that we have to comprehend is not a problem with you or your word, but simply a problem with our finite ability to reason, even that being tainted by sin. And so, Father, as we continue to travel through and sojourn through this world that you have placed us in, we pray that we would continually be desiring to and willing to do all things unto the glory of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.